Please take your copies of the Word of God now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we are going to pick up our reading this morning at verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 19. And here we have the record of God's judgment upon the serpent and upon Eve and upon Adam for their rebellion against their Creator. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, having read God's word, let's look to God in prayer now, asking for his blessing upon this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in the things that we have just been singing, because hear what we have read, this story of the curse. Lord, what would have happened to us if you had not in mercy determined to save us and rescue us from this awful curse? Help us this morning as we hear these words of judgment. May we be sobered in a way that is appropriate, in the way that you intended. Our Father, we know that from all eternity, you have purposes of grace. Is it not even one of your purposes of grace today that we should be gathered in this place to sing your praises and hear your word? Please, our God, draw near to us. Be our teacher. Open our minds to understand your word. Lord, please deal with our hearts. We desire to be your obedient servants. We confess that you are our God, our Father in heaven. That you are our Savior. You've given your Son to redeem us. Help us to listen with the kind of humility that we heard about from James. May we receive your word into our hearts and honor you by believing it and living our lives according to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been around for about 10 years now, so I'm sure that most of you have heard about the novel, The Shack. Even recently, it was made into a major motion picture, and it's being played in Windsor, but I wouldn't recommend any of you go to see it. The story behind this novel, The Shack, is fairly simple. It's about a man who takes his three children on vacation in Oregon. One day he has two of them at a river, and the two children are playing around in a canoe, and all of a sudden it capsizes. And the father, Mac, rushes into the water to save his children, and he's successful. Well, they return back to where they were camping, only to discover that their daughter, who had been left behind, was abducted and then murdered. Mac ends up in a shack in the woods. In this shack, they find the bloody clothing from his daughter, but she's no longer there. And most of the book is about the time that Mac spends at the shack. There he meets three people. One, a black lady. The second, a Middle Eastern carpenter. And the third, an Asian lady. And these three people are all meant to represent the members of the Trinity. And they talk together with Mac about what has happened to his daughter, and he supposedly learns lessons from his conversations with them about how to get through this tragedy. Now, the book has become incredibly popular, and especially among professing evangelical Christians. One professor of theology said that the shack has as much potential to do good in our generation as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The popular Christian singer-songwriter Michael W. Smith said, "The shack will leave you craving for the presence of God." Now, those seem to be some pretty incredible recommendations that would make you think, well, maybe I should read the book, or maybe I should go and see the movie. But then esteemed Christian leaders, such as Al Mohler, have said, the book includes undiluted heresy. Well, this controversy, is it a good book or is it a bad book, has been given greater clarity by the author Paul Young's latest book, Lies We Believe About God. And in this book, he acknowledged that his novel, The Shack, was intended to teach theology in a very popular story form. So in other words, maybe you wouldn't read the book or go and see the movie with the thought, I'm going to learn about God. But just using this story form, he thought he could impress upon our minds the truth about God. So in this newest book, he tackles some of the big issues about God that people struggle with. And one of his chapters is devoted to the whole subject of judgment and hell. What about judgment and hell? And his conclusion is, there is no judgment, and there is no hell. God loves everyone, so nobody should be afraid of God or afraid of hell. And hell really is being unable to come to grips with the truth that God loves you. Now, what is perhaps the most amazing thing about the initial novel and now his follow-up, Lies We Believe About God, is that he doesn't quote the Bible as the authority for saying the things that he does. He doesn't even argue for a different understanding of the Bible that would support what he's teaching. He's basically saying, these things are true because I say so. He himself is his own authority. Now, dear people, that's kind of like skating on thin ice. You're guaranteed that you're going to fall into frigid water. How much better when asking these questions about judgment and hell and how does God deal with sinners to have a sure word from God? A word that we know is true. Not something that I have made up or that you have made up, but a word of self-revelation. God Himself telling us what to believe about Himself and how He deals with sinners. And that, of course, is what we have in the Bible. Now, this morning, our study of God's Word brings us to deal with these very matters of judgment and salvation. We learn about this incredible work of God in creating the entire world. Everything made, God made it. And Him making man the very crown, the capstone of His incredible work. We've learned about a time of moral testing. Adam and Eve placed in the garden, given freedom to partake of everything except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. We've learned about the intrusion of the evil one masquerading himself as a serpent who came and tempted our first parents. And sadly, we've learned how they responded in unbelief and rebellion, taking the fruit that God had said, no, don't take it, and disobeying him by eating the fruit. And we saw last week the coming of God to question our first parents, seeking to raise their thoughts, their understanding to what they had done. And now we come to judgment. God dealing with the perpetrators of this crime. And we see an address by God to the serpent, an address by God to the woman, and an address by God to the man. And there is the pronouncement of curses, the imposition of judgment upon them for their sin. Now, we're not going to have time to delve into it this morning. Lord willing, we'll wait until next week. But this very passage of judgment also reveals to us God acting in mercy for the salvation of Adam and Eve. So even in the midst of judgment, there's incredible grace and mercy for them and their posterity that we have to leave till next week. So here we're learning the truth about God, not in some popular novel or movie, but here's truth from God Himself that we can rest our eternal souls upon. So we consider this morning God acting in judgment. The scene before us is a familiar one. We have God, the maker of all things. He has asked his questions and listened to the responses of Adam and Eve, and now he makes his judgments and pronounces his curses. Let's think first of all just about the fact of judgment itself. The fact of judgment. Now, if we can go back in our minds to the beginning of the chapter, we have this picture of Satan coming as a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. And we find that he's bold and courageous in the things that he had to say to them. He had no problem questioning the Word of God or insinuating that God was withholding good things from his creatures. He was even willing to contradict God, denying that God would actually judge them if they disobeyed him or even punish them for going against his word. Satan proved to be an unashamed rebel seeking to win God's creatures to his side against God. Eve had been willing to put aside reverence and discuss God's words. She had allowed her desires and rationalizing to overcome any influence that God's words might have had upon her. She had been bold enough to reach out her hand, take that piece of fruit and eat it, and then pass it to her husband for him to eat it as well. God had asked his questions leading to conviction of sin, and now it's time for judgment. And as we think about the judgment here, I want you to recognize the things that are obviously absent. Things that are obviously absent. The three that are accused here and judged are very silent. Gone is the bold questioning of God's word. There's no more discussion. Absent is the stunning repudiation of God's right to judge. There's no discussion, no response, no questioning, no disputing, no arguing. They are silent before the God who is judge. Now, what a message for our modern society. People today are loud in their unbelief and denials about God and judgment. They are only too ready to argue against Him. It's nothing for man to laugh in the face of God and mock judgment. Go to the schoolroom. Go to the university campus. Go to the workplace. Go to all kinds of places. Go to the movie theater and watch that movie. I'm not recommending it, but if you did, what would you find? Man so ready to speak against God, to discuss God and pull him down, to object to God and to mock God and to laugh in his face. There are many people who would be more than willing to tell you that if they had an opportunity, they would accuse God to his face. Sinful man is only too ready to talk up his unbelief. But it will be entirely different when all mankind are brought before God in judgment. Just like this scene with a serpent and Adam and Eve, there will be silence as God pronounces judgment. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. What an awesome day that will be. You think of all humanity, from the day of Adam until the day of the last person born, all gathered together before that, on that final day, before the throne of God for judgment. You would think with so many people, it would be a very noisy place. But there will be an eerie silence as God examines and pronounces judgment upon each one. The boldness of sinners will be gone. There will be no excuses. There will be no arguing with God. Everyone on that day will acknowledge that God's judgment is just. No one will be ready to answer God. That's simply the fact of judgment as we see it here in this passage. Now, secondly, let's move on to consider the main issues of judgment. The main issues of judgment. Now, as we take up these issues, this is not a matter merely of historical interest. What happened to Adam and Eve? What did God do to them? What was their judgment? Here is another reminder of our involvement in what was happening. We've already seen in our studies that Adam was our representative. His sin was considered by God to be our sin. We sinned in him, our appointed representative. And so we are all judged by God to be guilty as a result. And the judgments that God pronounces here, particularly with respect to Adam and Eve, remind us of this truth. These judgments were not limited to them. These judgments are part of our human experience living in this world. Well, let's see, first of all, how God dealt with the serpent. Verse 8 tells us about God speaking directly to the serpent, and the curses that God pronounced are directed to the serpent as well. Now, we have to remember who the serpent truly was. We believe from Scripture, passages that we've already considered, that this was Satan coming in the form of a serpent. And so we understand that these judgments, these curses pronounced here, were ultimately directed at Satan, the serpent simply being his outward physical manifestation. Now, there were two aspects to God's curse pronounced upon his great enemy, Satan. First of all, degradation. Now, that's not a word we commonly use, but you can almost get the sense from how you pronounce it, to degrade somebody, to humiliate them, to bring them low, to show them who they really are, to abase someone from a position of superiority to great inferiority. God pronounced this curse of degradation on Satan. Now, it's illustrated by these words of curse spoken to the serpent. It seems from what God says here that the serpent used to walk on legs. Biologists tell us that there are clear remnants of some kind of appendage at the back of serpents or snakes that could have been used for walking. One of my sons that many of you know loves snakes, I don't know where he gets that from, would love to show people his snakes and where those places were that clearly appendages used to be. So the serpent, it appears, used to walk. But with this curse, the serpent was to crawl on its belly, and as a result of this crawling on the ground, it would eat dust. Now, not that snakes purposely eat dust, but that's something that simply happens because they're slithering on the ground now. The point in God's curse here is not to simply tell us that a snake is going to maneuver and crawl on the ground. The idea is the degradation of Satan, that he's going to be brought low just like the serpent. You remember in a previous study, we considered that Satan had his origin as a great angel, a glorious creation of God that had much glory, prominence, and authority. But in pride, when he rebelled against God, he was cast out of heaven. And here now on the earth, as he tried to continue his revolt against God by gaining the loyalty of Adam and Eve, God expresses his determination to bring him down even lower. He will reveal his wickedness in all its ugly forms. God will show him to be the vile creature that he has become. It is a great degradation. His scheme of self-exaltation will be ruined as he's brought low. That's the first aspect of God's judgment upon him. The second aspect is eternal destruction. First of all, degradation, but then eternal destruction. We're not going to spend a lot of time in verse 15 because it's my intention to return to this statement in another message. But simply to say that here in verse 15, God prophesies a coming conflict where one of the woman's family is going to enter into this great fight with the devil. It's a picture of the ultimate judgment that is going to be brought upon Satan when he is finally cast into hell to be tormented forever with everyone else who is there. God speaks here of the crushing of the serpent's head, that being a picture of his eternal destruction. So God moves first in judgment against the serpent in these curses of degradation and eternal destruction. Now the next person that God deals with here is Eve. Again, there are two aspects to the punishment meted out to her. The first is the sorrow and pain of childbirth. Now we know that God had given to Eve a primary role in the carrying out of that creation ordinance of procreation. Remember back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God instructing them, have babies, have lots of babies, fill the earth. They were to procreate. This was the plan of God. Now that ordinance was not to be eliminated by their sin, but in continuing to carry out what God had called her to, Eve would now experience much trouble. The language that is used here can speak of great pain or sorrow, and that pain or sorrow could be physical or it could be emotional. So God may be speaking of the pain that accompanies the birth of a child, or he could be referring to the whole process of raising children that many times brings sorrow to a mother. And we have an incredible illustration in the very next chapter where Eve's first two children, Cain and Abel, Cain kills his brother. You can imagine how that would have pierced the heart of Eve. So God says to her, you're going to continue in this work of procreation, but there's going to be pain, there's going to be sorrow that is associated with it now. Studying this passage made me think about a theology professor I had back in college. And generally, I was in much agreement with this professor. I appreciated him. But one day, I can't remember what we were talking about, he said, modern medicine has been able to overcome the curse. He said, my wife had children and she didn't experience any pain. Well, I sat there as a young single man and I thought, hey, that's great. That sounds good. I had no experience. Well, having watched my wife give birth to four children, I don't know what he was talking about. I think that lecture probably could have been better delivered by his wife than by the man himself. Modern medicine eradicating the curse? Ask any woman here this morning who's had a baby. The reality of pain and sorrow. Now, as we'll see, there's mercy because there's still the blessing of having a baby. And you know, women, they go through that experience and they say, never again. And then a couple of weeks later, as they're looking after that baby, it's, oh, maybe we should plan another one. There's mercy. And yet, pain and sorrow in childbearing and child raising. That's the first part of God's judgment upon Eve. But then the second thing he says to her is that she and her family after her, her daughters down through the generations, are going to experience marital discord. Marital discord. Look at the final line of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we need to recognize that this statement is made in the midst of God's judgments. This is not a good thing that God is speaking about, but this is part of the curse. This is a bad thing that Eve is going to experience because of her disobedience to God. You're going to desire your husband, and he is going to rule over you. Now, how should we best understand that? Well, we're helped in the very next chapter where we have almost identical language. Here's the story in chapter 4 of Cain hating his brother, plotting against him, murderous intentions in his mind. And God comes before he commits the wicked act to confront him, to rebuke him, to call him to repentance, and to deal with his sin. And look at God's words in chapter 4 and verse 7. God is speaking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now those are almost identical words to what God pronounces to Eve here at the end of verse 16 in the midst of judgment. Sin's desire is to have Cain. Eve's desire is to have her husband. In other words, her desire is going to be to rule over her husband, just like sin wants to rule over Cain. Eve had usurped Adam's position in the temptation. She had taken the leadership in the family. She had wrongly influenced her husband. As we say, she had worn the pants in the family. And God's curse is that this sinful situation is going to continue. Women, because of sin, will seek to take over the leadership of their families, of their husband. And the husband, in reaction, will seek to rule over her, domineering her life and the family in a way that God never intended. Treating her wife, like is so often the case, like a doormat to be trampled upon. Anyone can see that this is often the source of disharmony in marriage. When a husband and wife are not submitting to God in their marital roles, and so there is strife about who is going to lead. That's part of the judgment that God pronounces upon Eve. Thirdly, God turns to deal with Adam. In God's dealing with Adam, there's the fullest explanation for the judgment and punishment that God was about to deal out to him. In verse 17, there's this clear identification of what Adam has done. He listened to the voice of his wife. Now that's not a rebuke to a man for listening to his wife. If it's true, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, that the wife has been made to be a helper to her husband, that means she's often going to be speaking to him, even giving her counsel to him. But what God is rebuking here is that Adam, in the temptation, relinquished his leadership to Eve in this matter. And so as a result, they ate from the tree that God had strictly prohibited. This was a matter of rebellion against God. God outlines it for Adam. And once again, there are two primary components to the judgment which God pronounced upon the man. There is, first of all, the cursing of the ground. Now, Adam was a farmer. This was the primary realm of his work. And so God says, essentially, I'm going to load your work down with all kinds of troubles. The ground is going to be overgrown with thorns and thistles. The good labor that God had called him to was now going to be marked by all kinds of trouble. God speaks here, as he had to Eve, about the pain and the sorrow that he was going to experience in the middle of his work, and the sweat that would become part of his normal routine as he labored to get food out of the ground, which was no longer so friendly to him. Now, I think it's right for us to understand that Adam's troubles are just an illustration of how this judgment would come to all men. Obviously, not every man is a farmer. And yet, we all know lives that are full of trouble. The workplace can be an environment of great frustration. We have all known our thorns and thistles that we have to struggle with. It's not easy to make a living and put bread on the table. Here is a sobering reminder that we all participate in the curse that God pronounced because of sin. You may not be literally pulling out thorns and thistles, but I guarantee you this week, you're going to have your thorns and thistles to fight with. It's part of the curse. The second aspect of the judgment pronounced upon Adam: troubles in his labor. Secondly, physical death. Look at what God says in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, a troubled life would be Adam's lot until the day of his death, when he would return to the ground. God reminds Adam that he had made him out of the dust of the ground. We saw that incredible story in chapter 2, the glory of God's creation, that he can take something like dust, like dirt, and make a glorious creature out of it, raising us up to this incredible position, being image bearers of God. That is what God raised us up to. But look at what sin and judgment brings us down to. Back to dust. Back to being part of the ground again. Death is the final reminder that man's life is lived under the judgment of God. It happens to us all. No one is exempt. As we think about this passage and God's work in judgment here, it's a reminder of reality of life in this world. Because even though this scene took place so many years ago, have we not all experienced these things? Have we not all either participated or observed the pain of childbirth, the sorrow of raising children, marital discord, as husband and wife jockey for power in the home? Have we not all experienced our thorns and thistles? We're all alive right now, but there's coming a day, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, we'll all be gathered at the cemetery to bury you, to bury me. It's part of our earthly existence. We have fallen under the curse. Here is a reminder of the certainty of judgment. Someone like the writer of the Shack says, God doesn't judge. There's no judgment. There's no hell. Why should you believe that? When God says, this is my judgment for sin, and every one of us can see every day the realities of these things in our world. Is pain in childbirth a figment of somebody's imagination? Is marital discord something that just happens on the soaps and TV, but everybody else's life is just great? Are thorns and thistles in the workplace part of our regular experience? Do you know frustration every day almost, whether it's at school or it's at home or it's in the workplace as you're seeking to do your job? Gone to any funerals lately? Heard of people dying? God's word is to be believed. When he tells us that the wages of sin is death, he's speaking a word of truth to warn us that we are to believe in the things that he has said. Every day, we're surrounded by testimony of the certainty of judgment. And do we need any more proof of our need of a Savior to rescue us from the results of our sin and judgment by God? What a reminder. If Adam and Eve had left this scene and gone out to struggle on their own, their lives would have been marked by sorrow and hardship and then finally burying in the ground. What good is that? What a reminder. We need a Savior to rescue us. Not only from eternity in hell, but also from the trials and the troubles of this life. A Savior who has promised to come and be with us and encourage us and strengthen us and help us and give us grace to persevere and promise us a future with God where all of these pains and sorrows will be gone. And we will only know joy and blessing forever in the presence of God. We'll get to it next week, Lord willing. But right here in the midst of this passage, God promises the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And of course, it's not until the Gospels that we get the full-blown picture about who our Lord Jesus is and what he has come to do. But you see in the ministry of our Lord Jesus how he worked to overcome judgment in our lives. How many people did he minister to help them with their thorns and the thistles that they were struggling with every day? How many mothers did he minister to in the midst of their sorrows and heartaches over the raising of their children? How many men did he comfort? How many people did he draw near to? And then to go finally to the cross, to die there, to suffer under the wrath of God that we deserve. To take away the sting of death. To promise to us the free gift of God, the forgiveness of our sins, and a home in heaven with God forever. And God, through the gospel, invites us to come. This morning, I encourage you all to ask yourself, can I see the reality of judgment all around me, even in my own life? Does this testify to the truth that one day I'm going to have to stand before God in judgment? And no matter what I've said here, or my unbelief here, or my speaking against God, or my mocking against God, that when I stand before God, my Maker and Judge, my mouth is going to be shut. And I will be trembling to hear God's words against me. The only way that won't be true is if the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Because the Bible makes it clear, the gospel makes it clear, that if Christ is your Savior, He will own you as belonging to Him on the day of judgment. He will be ready to present His death upon the cross as paying for your sins, and that you should be welcomed by God into His presence for all eternity. Is that your confidence? We're all headed for judgment. The great issue is what is going to happen to you on that day. Will you have a Savior there who will bring you through judgment and into heaven? Or will those solemn words be pronounced over you? Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. God is warning us. God is calling us. Today is a day of mercy. Now is a time when you can call on the name of the Lord, and He will gladly receive you. But if you keep saying no, if you keep putting it off, one day there will be no more opportunity. There will be no more mercy. It will only be judgment that you will face. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get ready. Today is the day to come to God and confess freely, yes, I am a sinner, just like Adam and Eve. Yes, I deserve your judgment, just like Adam and Eve. Yes, like the serpent, I would deserve to be brought low and destroyed in hell. But you're a merciful God. You have offered forgiveness through the gift of your Son. I want to take that now for myself. Won't you now, won't you today, take that? And then the issue will be settled forever. You'll never have to worry again about hell or about judgment. Not because it's not true, but because Jesus has taken it for you. Come to Christ today. Let's bow in prayer.